Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. It's the first book in the Bible, in case you're wondering. A budding newspaper reporter was sent to cover a local social function. It was his first assignment. He was very, very excited. And so he submitted 24 pages of typed script on this article to his editor. The editor didn't even glance at it, but handed it back to him and said, cut it in half. The reporter complied. Again, the editor handed it back to him again without a comment and said, cut it in half again. Well, grumbling under his breath, the youthful reporter did as he was told. And when he handed in his finished article, the editor handed it back to him once more and said, now reduce it to a single page. The reporter was very angry at this, and he ventured a protest, but his boss cut him off and he said, young man, you have evidently overlooked the fact that when the creator of the universe gives his account of creation, he does so with 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isn't that interesting? I find that so remarkable that in God's account of creation, it's very brief. It's very simple, and I think it's done that way purposely because His desire is for us to be focused upon the Creator, not the creation. But the book of Genesis is a fascinating study. It's the book of beginnings, and it stands as the focal point for the whole entire Bible. For in the book of Genesis, we see the beginning of the creation of the world, the beginning of man and his relationship with God. We see the beginning of sin, the fall, death, and evil. We see the first judgment, and we also see right from the beginning God's redemptive plan put into action to save man from his sins and to make man, bring man into a right relationship with God. Now, we left off with the end of the creation of the third day there in verse 13. And our focus in looking at this study hasn't been to theorize and debate the issue of creation versus evolution, but really to take God's word at face value and to look at what He says and be amazed by the greatness of our God. And really, that is my prayer this evening as we look at this, that we would find ourselves just being drawn into this place of being amazed by Him, being caught up in Him. You see, the Bible makes no attempt to prove God's existence. It merely assumes that He exists in the same way, as I shared last week, that I wouldn't, if I was writing a biography about my life, I wouldn't spend 4 or 5 chapters trying to prove that I existed. God doesn't do the same. Plus, the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Creation around us speaks of His existence. But the Bible is a book written to reveal the spiritual, the religious, and the redemptive truth that comes only by faith, that God is real and that through Jesus Christ we can come to know Him. Through Jesus Christ we can come to live in relationship with Him. So the Bible doesn't seek to prove the existence of God. It just presents the fact that God is the one who has created, that He is the Creator. You see, the Bible does declare that creation around us gives witness that He exists. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist said. And Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 verse 20 that the invisible things of Him are seen in creation. They're clearly seen in the creation of the world. How are they clearly seen? Well, Paul goes on to say, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So creation reveals to us, according to Paul there in the book of Romans, the power, the majesty, and the creative genius of God. And we want to look at that. We want to see that and be amazed. We want to see that and be brought into just realizing and recognizing how incredible our God is. Let's pray, and before we get into our study, and just ask that the Lord would do that in our hearts this evening. Father, as we look at your word tonight, it is truly our desire to be blown away, to be amazed, Lord, by your goodness, by your greatness. Lord, as we look at your word this evening, I pray that we would be brought into seeing more clearly your power and your majesty. I pray, Father, that this time in the Word would ignite our hearts into a time of just desiring to worship you, to exalt you, to truly lift up your name on high and give you worship and praise because you are worthy. So, Father, we ask that you would minister to our hearts, that you would bless this time in the Word. I pray that you would overlook mine inadequacies as a teacher, and Lord, that you would teach us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to verse 14, we come to the fourth day where we read, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser night to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Now, as I mentioned in our study last week, that the Bible is not a book of science, but it is scientifically accurate. And that's seen here in the mention of the creation of the sun and the moon. Moses declares that God created two great lights, a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. Now here's the question. How did God know that the sun was greater than the moon? You know, ordinarily, through ordinary observation, we would come to the opposite conclusion. Because the moon being closer to us, as we look at it there in the darkness of the night, especially a big full moon, it seems much bigger than the sun. It seems much larger to us. In fact, in ancient times, people actually thought the moon was greater than the sun because it appears bigger. But we know that the sun is much bigger than the moon. In fact, the sun can contain 6 million of our moons. Think about that. 6 million of our moons if the sun could be hollowed out into our moon. And as I mentioned last week, the sun can also contain 1,300,000 of our Earths. The sun is huge. But here's what's interesting. The sun isn't even one of the largest stars. For example, the star Antares, it is so large that it could swallow up 64 million of our suns. Incredible. 64 million of our suns could fit inside the star Antares. In the star Epsilon, it's so vast in its diameter that it's 3,000 times that of our sun, and its volume is some 27 billion times that of our sun's. We're talking enormous. We're talking huge. Yet what's so interesting is we read that God just spoke all of this into existence. God just said, "And let there be lights in the heavens, and let there be a greater light for the day and a lesser light for the night." It's incredible. And the Bible tells us that God just holds this all in the span of his hand. It's amazing when you think about it. the bigness, the greatness, the awesomeness of our God. So the sun, which could swallow up 6 million of our moons, is a relatively small star. But when we look at the stars, as we look out into the, you know, to a black night where all the stars are, what's interesting is those stars seem so tiny when in actuality they're enormous, but it's because our universe is so big. Our universe is so huge and they are so far away. But what's really incredible is when you look at verse 16, it says that God employed the creation of the stars with just 5 words. And he made the stars also. That's it. That's all he says about the creation of the stars. Oh, and he made the stars also. That's that. 5 words are used to describe the creation of the stars. Yet 50 chapters in the Bible are given to the tabernacle. 50 chapters are devoted to the tabernacle, that tent that the children of Israel set up in the wilderness as they traveled through the wilderness. And it was that place there that they would set that tent in the middle of their camp. And that was where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. Now, why is that? That seems kind of odd that God would only spend 5 words in mentioning the stars, yet 50 chapters in dealing with the tabernacle. But I think there's a reason, an important reason. Because you see, the tabernacle that dwelt with the children of Israel in the wilderness is a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who John said in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word dwelt among us or tabernacled among us, that the Word was God and He tabernacled among us. That the tabernacle that followed them or was with them there in the wilderness that they set up when they camped actually spoke of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we get into Exodus in a few weeks or months from now. But it's amazing. 5 words for the stars, yet 50 chapters for the tabernacle. You see, again, the focus is on the Creator. The focus is to point us to Jesus Christ and not the creation. In the creation of the sun and the moon, though, we also have a neat picture of the Christian life. You see, believers, we who know Jesus Christ, we're like the moon. Because the moon, in and of itself, it really doesn't have any light. It simply reflects light from the sun. And the same thing is true of us. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that He was the light of the world. But He also said to us, to His disciples in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world, and let your light so shine in such a way that men might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And like the moon, we are placed in the darkness of this world to shine as a light in the darkness that is a reflection of the Son, Jesus Christ. We are to shine as lights in the darkness to point people to Jesus Christ. The light of the church is for the darkness of lost humanity. It's like lost humanity is out there in the midst of a raging, roaring sea in the darkness of the night. And they're trying to get into the shore. They're trying to find safe harbor. And the Lord has placed us here as lights to be like a lighthouse, pointing them into the safe harbor of God's grace and God's love. But as we are the only light that some people will ever see, what's interesting is what causes the moon's light to be diminished? Well, the moon's light is diminished when the earth, when the world comes between the sun and the moon. And so when the earth comes between it, we'll get a half moon or we'll get a quarter moon. And if it comes totally between it, we get a full moon. Or not a full moon, but we get a total eclipse, actually. When the earth comes between the sun or when the world comes between the sun and the moon. The same thing is true in our life. What diminishes our light? What causes us to not shine brightly in the darkness of humanity? It's when the world comes between us and the sun, Jesus Christ. And when that happens, our light is stamped out. Our light begins to diminish. So we see here, on the fourth day, God made the stars and He made the sun and the moon. And then on the fifth day, we read in verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures and let birds fly above and the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And so God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Now here Moses begins showing how man's domains were prepared for him. The seas were filled with fish, and the skies were filled with birds, which is an interesting combination that the Lord made here on the fifth day, because fish and birds have a lot in common. Both have streamlined forms to enable them to move swiftly through their native habitats. Both are covered with shingle-like layers of protection, fins or feathers. Both have hollow, light bones, both lay eggs, and both have instincts to migrate. So on the fifth day, he makes the birds, and we picture, you know, the majestic eagle as he soars through the sky. We see the hawk as he, you know, is soaring, and he overcircles a prey that he's going to, you know, come down upon. And it's amazing the light, or not the light, but the eyesight that these birds have. That they can see the tiniest creatures as they're, you know, running along the dirt path, as they're running along the desert, and they swoop down, and with their claws, they'll gather them up and take them and eat them. And in the same way, we think about the salmon who makes his way, you know, upstream, and you see fish, and just how brilliantly, how smoothly, how effortlessly, just like the bird, that they, you know, cut through the water. We get under the water and, you know, we're dying under there, and we see the fish and they're just cruising along. It's amazing the way the Lord has made them. Water is preeminently the seat of life. And what's interesting is there's not a bay or creek, not a shelf or sound on the face of the earth that does not teem with life or does not have life in it. Even a drop of ditch water can contain 500 million microscopic creatures. 500 million. So small that a teaspoon of water to them would seem like the Pacific Ocean to us. It's amazing. But only a God who is infinite could have worked on such a majestic scale as we see in the skies, as we see the birds. As we think about these creatures that migrate, I don't know if it's the swallow. I remember listening to Pastor Chuck talk about the bird that migrates to Hawaii every year. How it gets there, you know, we don't know. But I mean, if it was just a little degree off course, I mean, it would find itself, you know, way out in the Pacific somewhere. Yet it gets there every single year perfectly. And they go over there and they lay their young. They fly back over to the States over here, and somehow it's instinctively placed in them that when these little birds are hatched and they come to that place where they can fly on their own, that they make it back over here themselves. God building that into them. It's amazing. It's incredible. Now, as we continue on here on the sixth day, just prior to the creation of man, God made his final preparation of the earth's of man's domain here. And we read in verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, and cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So on the first part of the sixth day here, we see the creation of creeping things, of cattle, of insects. Moses gives a threefold classification here, Moses being the writer of the book of Genesis. And he refers to the bema, which is the cattle, as the four-footed domestic animals. He refers to the remus, or the creeping things, the creatures that move along the ground. And he also refers or that word to move means to swarm. How many of you have ants right now at your house? I know we do. Trying to fight these things, and they swarm, and it seems like, you know, I'll spray outside and over one area that they're getting in, and the next day they're coming in somewhere else. And it's like they're swarming. I mean, there's just masses of them. And so there was one day in the summer when we first moved here, and my wife began to think that they built our house on an anthill, because she'd come home and the kitchen floor was just covered. I mean, it was like black with ants. Now, Chris and Julie Warner say that their house is so bad that they'll actually feel ants crawling on them at night when they're sleeping in their bed. But it means here, that word move means to swarm. He refers to the third classification as the beast, the wild animals. Now, scientists have classified millions of different species of animals, including, listen to this, more than 800,000 different kinds of insects. Boy, that's an encouraging thought, isn't it? 800,000 different kinds of insects, those creeping things, 30,000 different kinds of fish, 9,000 kinds of birds, 6,000 kinds of reptiles, and 3,000 kinds of amphibians, and 5,000 kinds of mammals. We see in that our God is a God of variety. That's what I love about the Lord, is it sure isn't boring, is it? Walking with Him and knowing Him. He is a God of infinite variety, and He's created all of these different species, all of these different animals. And then we see that the Lord continues here in verse 26 on the sixth day when He says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in His own image. And the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food, and also to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food," and it was so. And then God saw everything that He made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now here we see the creation of man. How man was made, we will see further as we get into chapter 2. But there are several things that we want to note here about the uniqueness of the creation of man. First of all, though, we see in verse 26 that God holds a divine conference here. There's a divine conference that takes place as we read Him saying, "Let us create man in our own image." Let us make man in our own image. Now, who's the us that He's speaking? Some have referred to angels, but that's not who the Lord is talking about here. We're not made in the image of angels, but we're made in the image and likeness of God. So this divine conversation gives us a clear hint that God consists of more than one person. It's a clear indication here in the very beginning of the Bible. Now, we looked at last week in the word God, Elohim, that's used here in the book of Genesis, that it speaks of a compound unity or a compound plurality of in the Lord, in the Godhead. It's speaking of a dualness here, of there being more than one. When the word God, the word Elohim. But here we see the Lord saying, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." Now, I don't understand the Trinity, how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one. How there's three persons, yet there's only one God. I don't totally understand that. In fact, I don't understand it at all. But that's the thing, you know, that we're not really meant to understand it. There's been a lot of analogies given, you know, like the apple, you know, you've got the peel on the outside and the core or the meaty part that you eat on the inside and then the core, yet it's all one apple, or the other analogy of, you know, the water, steam and the ice, yet it's, you know, it's all water, it's all the same thing. And yet, you know, those really, maybe they help our mind a little bit, or the egg, you know, you got the shell, the yolk and the, you know, the white stuff and, you know, it's all an egg. And that maybe, you know, helps our minds kind of grasp it a little bit, but we can't understand. My son was asking me the other day, you know, how can, you know, Jesus be God and God be God and the Holy Spirit, you know, be God? And I had to say, you know, I don't know, to be honest with you. But see, that's the thing. It's the Lord just wants us to accept and believe what His Word says concerning who He is. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55 for a moment. Verse 8. The Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Turn over to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to him?" I like that though. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. There are some things that we're just not going to be able to understand them until we get into glory. Until we get into that place where we're going to be with the Lord, and suddenly these things are going to begin to make sense to us. So we see here in verse 26, the first mention, the first hint of the Trinity, that the Godhead it consists of three persons, yet one. And this revelation is only given in connection with the emergence of man upon the earth, for only man can understand and enter into an experience with the triune God. And this is seen also as the link between God and the rest of His creation. Now, the next thing we see, or we also see within this a neat picture concerning the creation of man, the creation of Adam, that Adam was the mediator between God and the animal world. Now, this is an interesting picture because Jesus, the last Adam, is seen as the mediator between fallen man and God. The first Adam was made to reign over the world of nature, as the last Adam is also makes it possible for those who are in Christ, as we've been seeing this in our study in Romans, to reign in life through Him. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, listen while I read, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Now, the key phrase, so we see a neat picture there of Adam being over, having dominion over the animals. And so too, it's a picture of what the Lord really has in store for us in our relationship with Christ. That we are going to rule and reign with Him. But we also see in this mention of the creation of man that the key phrase is really that the Lord says, "Let us make man in our image and likeness." Now, what does that mean? Well, I believe the answer to this question is that God is spirit and man is made a spirit being. This body in which we have, walk around in is really a tent. Paul makes this clear in the book of 2 Corinthians. I believe it's around chapter 5, where he talks about this body being a tent. And this tent is the means through which God allows us to express ourselves to one another. That I communicate who I am and what I think through the means of my body that God has given to me, through this tent that the Lord has given us. But one day, this tent is going to wear out. Yesterday, I was typing on my computer, and the muscle in my back just like popped. I had a spasm. And so last night, if you were here at the prayer meeting, I was like this, you know, and because my neck was just killing me. And all day during the morning teachings, it was like, you know, this pain just searing through my back. You know, our bodies, they're wearing out. But God says that this mortal is one day going to put on immortality. But He's given us, we are made, we're spirit. And the spirit is who we really are. And through the spirit is that which it lives in the body. And the body is the means by which we have the opportunity to express who we are and what we think and kind of, you know, where we're going. Now, God is also a spirit. And so the image of God, the fact that God says that we've been made in His image is not found in man's body or in his soul. That we are made up of body, soul being the conscience, and spirit. For Jesus told the woman at the well, remember, He said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it's through the spirit, or that we are spirit beings, that we are God-like. Now, what's God-like about our spirit? Well, if the spirit is made in the image of God, then it can do things that only God can do, that no animal can do. And there's three things that really are suggested in the book of Genesis, which God alone does. First of all, God creates. Secondly, God communicates. And third, God elevates. God pronounces some things good and other things not so good or bad. And it is here that the image of God in man appears, that man can create. Man's inventiveness is clearly seen. And that's what marks us off from beasts. Beasts don't create. Animals don't create. But man alone creates. Man has that capacity to be able to invent things. He can take and use that capacity to invent rocket ships that send men to the moon. So man has that ability to create. Man also has the ability to communicate as no animal possibly can. That he can share his ideas, which can affect others, can also infect others. And man has that ability to communicate, to talk and to share, to express himself. Finally, man is the only creature that has a moral sense, recognizing that some things are good and other things are bad, and he feels the impact of that upon his conscience, upon his own actions. Thus, man shares the image of God through the fact that he's a spirit being who can create and communicate, and also that he has a moral sense. He has a sense of knowing the difference between right and wrong. Also, man has a personality, and God is a person. And God has, through his person, he has made a way through which we can know him, that we can live in relationship with him. Now, although man has retained the image of God, he has that capacity to be godlike, but Paul also said that he was made in the image and the likeness of God. Now, what's the difference of that? Well, the image is the capacity to be godlike in the sense that God is a spirit, we're a spirit, that God has a personality, we have a personality, that God creates and we can create, that God communicates that we can communicate, that we have a moral sense of right and wrong. That's what it means that we are in the image of God. But what does it mean that we are in the likeness of God? The likeness is the proper functioning of that capacity to know right from wrong, to communicate, to create, to do those things in which really, truly we were created, first of all, to give glory to God. And although man has retained that image of God, that we have those capacities, that personality that we can create, that we have, that we're a spirit being, we've lost the likeness of God. We've lost that likeness of Him because of our sin and our rebellion. Again, this is what Paul points out to us in the book of Romans. Listen while I read to you. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God." See, that's where we began to go wrong. "Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Then it says, "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their flesh, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what was against nature." I'll stop there. So what has gone wrong with the image of God in man? Man has turned his eyes away from God. Man has chosen not to glorify the Creator, but to become focused on the creature. And man retains the image of God in that he's still a spirit being. His spirit, if all of us here, our spirit is going to live eternally. Question is, where is your spirit going to live? There's two places. You don't, when you die, go back into the earth. You don't go back into the ground. I mean, your body goes into the ground and it begins to deteriorate and there in the grave. But the real you, who you really are, is going to go and live in one of two places. You're either going to go to heaven, where you're going to be given a new body, or you're going to spend eternity in hell, where there's going to be outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Man retains the image of God, but now the creature, who is called God's glory, has become, through our sin, God's shame. You know, in Jesus Christ, I think we get a glimpse of what Adam was really like in the beginning. Having dominion over the animals and over the creeping things speaks of more than the fact that he was just, you know, the divine, or the gardener of Eden. You know, it doesn't mean that he was just the one that was there to keep the garden, but it actually speaks of an authority that he had over the animals. Much in the same way, I think, that Jesus had over nature. When you see Jesus there out in the boat with his disciples and the storm is raging on every side, and what does Jesus do? He speaks to the wind and the waves and says, "Peace, be still," and they're stilled. That's what's implied, that Adam, not necessarily that he could, you know, speak to the wind and the waves and command them to do things, but that's what's implied in the word, that he had dominion over them. It speaks of a power and an authority that he had over the creation there in the garden. Now we see in Jesus this dominion that he had. And we see through Christ that the likeness of God is actually being restored in us. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, when he says that God has predestined us to be conformed into the image of his Son. That's the work that he's seeking to do in every single one of our lives right now. Is he seeking to make us more like Jesus Christ? Listen to what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator." He's saying that God is seeking to do a work in our hearts right now by the Holy Spirit, that work of sanctification. And what's the process? What's the work he's seeking to do? It's to make us more like Jesus Christ. Now, Benny Hinn says that, you know, Adam used to be able to fly like a bird, and he could go and visit the moon and, you know, all of these different things. But the Bible doesn't say that. But it does imply that Adam had some type of an authority over the created beings there in the garden. And God's desire in our life now is to make us not, to take us from being like the first Adam, who were linked to in sin. Through his sin, sin came into the world, and death through sin, and we're linked to Adam in that way. He wants to take us now through our relationship with Christ and make us like the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, and this is what I want to center on and kind of close with tonight as we close off this chapter, is that in Jesus we see a great principle that should mark our lives. Two things that Jesus possessed that man lost. Two things that we see in Jesus' life that really need to be in our life if we are going to be those who are going to be truly fulfilling that desire of God to make us into the image of His own dear Son. And that is that Jesus lived His life with a great dependency upon the Father. Jesus said that the Son does nothing of Himself, but only what He sees the Father do. He said that He does nothing of Himself, but only what the Father commands Him to do. So we see in Jesus that He lived with a great dependency upon the Father. And Jesus told us in John chapter 15 that apart from Him, we could do nothing. But see, that's where man began to go wrong. That's what happened with the first sin. Man thinking, you know what? I'm going to step out and be independent of God and do my own thing. God said, don't eat of this, the fruit of this tree, but I'm going to eat of it. I'm going to do my own thing because I'm believing the lie of the serpent here that as I eat this, I'm going to be like God. Man acting independently of God. That's what the Bible refers to as rebellion. That's what's gotten man in trouble throughout all of history. His desire to act independently of God. But that's not what we see in Jesus. We see Jesus acting and moving and functioning, being totally dependent upon the Lord. The second thing that we see in Christ that needs to be a mark of our lives is that Jesus' number one desire was to please and glorify the Father. His number one desire was to bring God glory. His number one desire as He touched and as He healed and as He taught was to see people come to a place where they were seeking to exalt and lift up the name of God, to glorify God, to glorify the Father. And as we are those who are seeking to be open to that molding of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says that God is a potter, that we are the clay. And those, any of you here ever watched a potter spin at the wheel, you know, work on his clay? It's interesting when you watch a potter, because sometimes they'll begin working on that piece of clay and they're molding it and they're shaping it, and then they'll take it off that wheel and they'll throw it down on the table and they'll pound on it some more, and then they'll put it back on the wheel and they'll begin to mold and shape it again. And then they'll take it and they might smash it down, and then they begin to mold and shape it again. And that's what God does in our life. He begins to take us and mold us and shape us. He begins to fashion us, and you know, He's working on this area of our life. Maybe it's our pride. And He takes out, you know, His hammer, the hammer of His Word, and begins to just, you know, push and pound and just kind of drive down that pride in our life. And then He comes and through the ministry, the water of the Holy Spirit, and softens up that clay, that piece of clay that begins to get hard. And He's seeking to fashion us. And then He might go and move over on this area, this bad attitude that we have, maybe towards our wife or our husband or a friend. And He begins to work on that area, all the while molding and shaping us. But His whole purpose is to mold and shape us into the image of Christ. I heard a great analogy on the radio yesterday concerning this point, using another artistic type of an illustration. You ever been to Disneyland? And how many of you have been to Disneyland? Anybody not been to Disneyland? Okay. Nobody? Okay. You know, when you go to Disneyland or Knott's Berry Farm, sometimes they have those artists who do those caricatures, you know, those where they take the drawing and you sit there and they're, you know, drawing on that piece of paper and they're drawing a picture of you. Although, you know, you have a huge head and a little body and, you know, that kind of thing. But they're making an image of you. What's interesting, though, is they're watching, they're looking at you and then they're drawing on the paper and they're looking at you again and they're drawing on the paper. Well, this is what God's doing. He's making an image, but you're the paper. And what he's doing is he's taking and drawing on you. He's fashioning you. He's looking at his son and he's making an image. He's drawing a character. He's drawing a picture of Jesus on you, the paper. That's what the Lord is doing in our life. And if we seek to be those who, like Jesus, want to give glory to the Father, we need to be those who are acting dependently or acting dependent upon Him. Seeking with everything that is within us to simply bring glory to Him, to exalt Him by expressing and showing the fact that we are completely dependent upon Him. Now, here's what's interesting, I think, about the fact that we're pieces of clay is because that analogy, although it is what the Bible speaks of, it misses a little bit in the sense of the fact that as a piece of clay doesn't have a will. We have a will. You see, we can get off that potter's wheel and go do whatever we want. Now, God the potter is still going to fashion us. He's still going to work on us. But the key thing is it's going to be a lot easier. It's going to be a lot more it's going to be a much greater experience if we stay on the potter's wheel and allow Him to mold and allow Him to shape and allow Him to do that work within our life of molding us and shaping us, that we would be people, not just as we come together here in the sanctuary, but when we're at home, when we're at work, when we're at play, as we're going through our life, that we would be people whose life would be a living expression of worship to Jesus Christ. That our life would be a living expression of giving glory to the Father through the things that we do and through the things that we say. As we live our life seeking to please Him and to glorify Him as our King, acknowledging on a daily basis, Lord, I realize that without You, I can do nothing. Lord, without You, I can't make it. Lord, I need Your strength. So that we might find ourselves like Jesus, doing those things which please the Father. Doing those things which bring the Father glory and honor in praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the picture that we see in creation of how You've placed us in this world to be lights in the darkness. And Lord, that You have chosen to shine in and through our lives. And Lord, our desire is to express our hearts to You. Our desire, Lord, is to follow the example of Your Son in acknowledging that we are completely dependent upon You. And also, Lord, that we would seek to, with our heart and with our mouth and with our lips, with all that is within us, that our lives would be a daily act of worship and praise to You. That from our lives, Lord, You would get glory, honor, and praise. And we thank You, Lord. And Lord, right now we desire to just spend a few minutes here in doing exactly that. Giving You glory and honor and praise through lifting up our hearts and our hands and our voices in song to You. So Lord, we ask right now that You would be blessed and that You would be honored through this time of worship. Lord, as we look at creation and we see the variety in which You made the animals, we see the vastness of the universe, how large our sun is, yet small compared to the other stars. And yet we see, Lord, Your majesty and Your power in that You hold it all in the span of Your hands. Lord, it blows our mind. It blows us away. And Lord, tonight we want to exalt You for Your greatness. We want to worship You for Your majesty. Lord, we bring our hearts to You in joyful adoration. Thank You, Lord.